Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 to 17. This is the word of God that we read together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Chapter 11 has all been about all the great patriarchs of the faith. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and others. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. Is it for discipline that you have to endure? God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There we end the first reading of this portion of God's word.
We read together the second half of that chapter in Hebrews chapter 12, rather, verses 12, 18 through 28, 29. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice which whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us worship, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Faith in the future. I'm going to give you a very long introduction this morning, but that's because I want to drive home a very, very simple point. On Wednesday of this past week, our Prime Minister had the honour of becoming only the fourth British Prime Minister to address the United States Congress, that is, the joint gathering of the US Senate and the House of Representatives. It was quite an auspicious occasion, and we can be sure that the speech that he gave was the produce of many man-hours, both on part of himself and various speech writers. I'm sure that there are a number of people within the British government, in the Foreign Office and in the Home Office, who had opportunity to consider its contents because of the gravity of the speech. It's important that we realise that we are in serious times. Many people are losing their jobs. Some of you already have done so. Many of those who have been prudent and saved for their futures are now finding that their savings and their investments are rapidly decreasing, which is having a major impact on their lives. We are feeling the impact of it as a church. At our meeting of presbytery yesterday, we had to take some very serious decisions because of the financial climate in which we find ourselves. So how one of the key leaders in the world sees the way ahead for the world in the next 18, 24 months is important. Here is how Mr. Brown began his address. Madam Speaker, Mr. Vice President, distinguished members of Congress, I come to this great capital of this great nation, an America renewed under a new president, to say that America's faith in the future has been, is, and always will be an inspiration to the whole world. The very creation of America was a bold affirmation of faith in the future. A future you have not just believed in, but built with your own hands.
And on the 20th of January, you, the American people, began to write the latest chapter in the American history with a transition of dignity in which both sides of the aisle took great pride. President Obama gave the world renewed hope. And on that day, billions of people truly looked to Washington, D.C. as a shining city upon a hill. Those were the opening three paragraphs of his address. He then went on to speak about the special relationship between the two nations arising out of the shared experiences through two world wars and the need for that special relationship to be maintained in the face of the present global economic crisis. And then he concluded with the following paragraph. This is the faith in the future that has always been the story and promise of America. So at this defining moment in history, let us renew our special relationship for our generation and our times. Let us restore prosperity and protect this planet. And with faith in the future, let us build tomorrow. Here then is our Prime Minister's vision of the future. It's a vision which will govern the political landscape, and ultimately it will have an impact and effect on our lives for at least the next 18 months. And it's summed up in that repeated statement, faith in the future. A future which he says we must not only believe in, but build with our own hands. A future which he says is bright because of the renewed hope which President Obama has given to the world. A future which we can look forward to because of the role Washington, D.C. has and will play in the world as a shining city upon a hill. Now, when you actually get beyond the Sky News and the BBC analysis of that speech, the fact that he was on his feet for 17 standing ovations rather than Tony Blair's 18 standing ovations in 2003. You get beyond the analysis which saw only the fact that Tony Blair was clapped out of the Congress building until he left, but Gordon Brown was clapped for a few moments after his speech, and then people milled out as he was going out. When you get beyond that and you actually analyse what Gordon Brown is saying, it's really depressing. It's exceptionally depressing. Let me tell you why it's depressing and why it's so distressing. First, the statement, faith in the future. This is a statement that he opened his address with and which he concluded his address with and which he repeated throughout the address. What does that statement actually mean? What does the statement faith in the future mean? Does it mean I hope that the future will come? If so, then it's a nonsense statement because we know that the future will come. If he means by the faith in the future that we will do better in the future than we will in the present, then, if that's what he means by that statement, faith in the future, and it's not just a statement of Gordon Brown, it's a statement of others in the cabinet, these are our leaders, these are the people who take decisions that affect our lives. If that is the statement that they see, then what basis do they have for thinking that our future is going to be any better than our present? On what basis do they make that statement? Which brings me to the second reason why this is a distressing and despairing statement. If you listen to what Prime Minister Brown actually said, it's very clear that he sees the basis of his faith in the future on three points. First, it rests upon a belief that we together, we the people, If we combine our efforts and really work together, we can make better times. We, the people, can do this. Second, the basis of his vision is placed upon the fact of inspirational leadership. Men like President Barack Obama and, I dare say, himself, as being those who bring hope. And third, the basis of his vision rests upon the work of governments around the world. Let me quote you again another statement. An economic hurricane has swept the world, creating a crisis of credit and of confidence. History has brought us now to the point where change is essential. We are summoned not just to manage our times, but to transform them. Now, who are the we that he is talking about? He's talking about the Washington, D.C. government, whom he sees as a shining city on a hill. And he no doubt would like someone in America to reciprocate and say, you too are a shining light in Westminster. This is a serious matter, because the decisions these men make impact our lives, and they influence the majority of thinking within our society. Which brings us to the real point of despair. Surely after 300 million years of evolution, if man cannot, that's their figure, if man cannot resolve the day-to-day situations of life, if governments who relaxed the banking rules and allowed these speculators in the banks to ruin the banking industry, if the American-owned banks of Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac were allowed to grow from 25 to 75% of the American housing market over the last 7 years, and so destroy much of the world's economy, if after 300 million years of evolution, as they say, this is where man is at, then how can we have any faith in the future if that faith is to be based on us working together? If that faith is to be grounded in the vision of a renewed hope through our leadership? If that faith in the future is to come out of Washington, D.C., a shining city on the hill, and of Westminster and London. Governments are borrowing money to buy the world out of its debt. But there's no money to borrow. So the Bank of England is going to print £150 billion worth of money. It's called quantitative easing. They're going to print money to give to the governments in government bonds and gilts, and the government is then going to hand that out. If this was Zimbabwe, we would laugh at it and think that this is a normal practice, but it's not Zimbabwe. Thousands of people have lost and will lose their jobs. Thousands of retired people are going to find life tougher. This is not scaremongering. These are real facts. If we were to place our faith in Gordon Brown's vision of the future, it would be a very depressing and distressing experience. For he calls us to place our faith in him, Barack Obama, and the governments who have legislated, ruled over, and governed us into this situation today, even though we are supposed to be the most intelligent, developed creature on the earth. But we do not despair. And this is where our understanding of man and of God really comes to the fore. This is where our understanding of God's world will make an impact in the next 18 months. If we understand who we are and what we are. I do not despair, and you must not despair, for two reasons. First, our faith today is not in the future. As we look at the world today, we must stop and give thanks to God for His greatness to us. God has truly blessed us. We are not any more intelligent than Gordon Brown or the politicians who sit in Westminster or in Edinburgh or in Washington or any other part of the world. We are blessed because God has revealed to us His Word. God has not left us in the dark. We are not ignorant. We don't have to engage in foolish, hopeless talk. God has revealed to us in His Word with great clarity and simplicity the truth about ourselves and about every other human being in the world. That truth is simple. You and I know that truth. You and I know that from the moment of our conception, man is a sinner. You and I know that from the moment of our birth, man is on a collision course with every other single person around them. Everyone fights with other people. It may not engage in physical warfare. It may not be even open verbal warfare. But there is a Thran attitude that runs through each one of us that says, I'm not going to. That's sin. That's sin. That's rebellion against God and the ways of God. Even the most seemingly placid, easygoing individual will on occasions, when asked to engage, choose not to. They will deliberately not get involved. Why? Because they are a sinner. And that rebellion arises out of pride of heart. That rebellion, whether within the family, that rebellion, whether within the church, that rebellion, whether within the community, is a direct consequence of our sinful nature. Every part of our constitution is marked by the dye. Not the colour dye, but the mould that we come out of. The words on the bottom of that mould are not made in China. They are made in total depravity. God's word tells us that our minds, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, are hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind of man is hostile to God's ways. The wills of man, Romans chapter 6:20, are enslaved to sin and are in bondage to Satan. The heart of man, Mark chapter 7:21, is the source of evil thoughts and evil living. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And the result of our minds that are hostile towards God and our wills that are enslaved to sin and in bondage to Satan, and of heart from which only proceeds evil. Evil. God tells us in Romans chapter 3 verses 9 to 12 is this: no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's the fact of the condition of the mind and the heart and the will of every single human being. Placing our faith in human beings, therefore, means that we are placing our faith in individuals whose minds are hostile to God and His law. God has made the earth, and God knows how the earth can and should operate for the good of all the creatures on it. So placing our faith in them is to place our faith in men who are hostile to the one who knows how it should and can work. Placing our faith in the future in men means that we are placing our faith in the future of men whose wills are enslaved to sin and are in bondage to Satan, the enemy of God, who only desires to bring destruction. And that's the reason why the world is in the condition it's in, is because Satan has worked in the lives of individuals, good people as they are seen in society, and he has dragged them to make decisions and choices which has resulted in people losing their jobs, in homes being broken, in young people's lives being destroyed, filled with anxiety and pain, in older folk not having what they need, in many, many people in our world not having a decent meal every day of their life. You could go on, because this is not only pertaining to this particular time in history, it pertains to all time in history. And that which comes out of the good and gracious heart of people is evil. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, slander, pride, foolishness. You go to the root of the issues in our society today, and there you find evil. You go to the root of what's going on in our lives, if we are not walking in Christ, and there you find rebellion against God and against His chosen leadership. There you find a rebellious will who is not prepared to submit to the authority of God's word. And there you find a heart that is slanderous in the comment that makes, a heart that is filled with pride, and a heart that produces foolishness. And this cannot be changed by men. This is the point which is so serious. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? Can those who have walked in a way that is rebellious against God, can they actually change? God tells us, no, they cannot. They cannot of their own volition change. So to place one's faith in the future, to rely on men whose minds are hostile, to rely on men who are enslaved to sin, and to rely on men whose hearts are evil, is incredibly foolish. That's why we are incredibly blessed. Because God has revealed this truth to us. We have to submit to the authority of the God-ordained government over us. We cannot exert rebellion as God-fearers over those who have been appointed to rule over us. But by God's grace, we can be wise in our understanding of what is going on in the world, and we can and must look for our source of salvation in another place. Faith in the future, based upon an understanding of working together, following inspirational leadership, accepting the governance of those who shine as a city on a hill, is not going to work. It cannot work. It will not work. We need to be wise to that truth. And we need to seek our faith and our salvation in another place, a place which is guaranteed to work, a place which will not fail. And I'm not just talking about spiritual faith today. I'm just talking about spiritual faith. I'm talking about life faith. I'm not just talking about believing and having faith and coming to church on a Sunday. I'm talking about real, living, everyday, genuine faith. Because our political leaders are going to follow this agenda. They're going to espouse this agenda. And many people are going to ask to follow and develop their lives on the basis of this agenda. And if we see that this agenda is an agenda that is foolish because of its foundation upon the lies of men, and we say it is a foolish agenda, then we would be foolish if, knowing that fact, we were then to follow after that same path. If God, as an infinite wisdom, has revealed to us the truth concerning the ways of man and the end that a man's ways lead to, if we were to know that way and we were to say this is foolishness, and yet in our own personal lives and as families, if we were to submit to that same way of life, then we would be extraordinarily foolish. They don't know any better. They can't see it. They are ignorant to the fact that their minds are hostile to God, that they are enslaved to sin, that their hearts are only evil. They are following the only route that they know how. But if God, in His infinite mercy and grace, has by His grace revealed to us the truth, revealed to us the way of salvation, then how stupid we would be, how extraordinarily foolish we would be to say, I know, but I'm not going to go that way. Our faith today is not in the future. Our faith today is in Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our faith today is in He who endured the cross that was set before Him. Our faith is in the one who was despised the shame. We really do believe today that 2,000 years ago, God sent His only Son to this world. We really do believe today that Jesus Christ walked on this earth, that He lived on this earth, that He preached on this earth, that He healed multitudes of people on this earth, that He ministered for 3 years, and then at the end of those 3 years, we really do believe that He laid down His life that he allowed himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. We really believe that there was a real man, Jesus Christ. We really believe that he taught with authority. We really do believe that he worked the miracles. We really do believe that he had 12 apostles. We really do believe that many people's lives were changed during that time. We really do believe that he was tried unfairly and illegally, not once, not twice, but 3 times. We do believe that the judiciary of that day tried him illegally. We believe that the religious rulers of the day that day tried him illegally. We do believe that Herod the Tetrarch tried him illegally. We really do believe that Jesus Christ was spat upon. We really do believe that a crown of thorns was placed in his head. We really do believe that a robe was placed on his shoulders. We really do believe that he was mocked and he was scoffed at and he was laughed at and that men sat there and grinned at him and smiled at him. We really do believe that that happened. And we believe that that happened because as the Son of God, he was laying down his life as an atonement sacrifice for the sin of his people. And on that day when he was nailed to the cross, and they stood there and they looked at him, and the woman stood and looked at him, and the soldier stood and looked at him, having shared up his clothes. We really do believe that Jesus Christ died bearing the punishment that was due to his people for their sin for all time. We really believe that. Do you believe that? Do you really, really believe that? Is that something that you truly believe? That's what we believe. We believe that he was in the ground for 2 days. And we believe that on the 3rd day, the Father raised him up with a mighty hand. And we believe that he was witnessed by many people on that day. And for the next 40 days, as he traveled from earth to heaven, he was met by over 500 people who testified to the fact that the risen Son of God really did walk the face of the earth again. We believe that the disciples stood on that day and they watched him ascend into heaven, and that having watched him to ascend into heaven, that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father at a place appointed by God the Father because of the obedience that Jesus the Son had rendered on the cross 43 days earlier. He who had humbled himself, taking upon himself the nature of a man and the role of a servant, becoming obedient unto death itself, so he was exalted to that name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus every tongue will confess and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. We really believe that. We really believe that today our world is not being governed by our Prime Minister or the President of the United States or the President of Russia or any other President or the G20 that meets in London later this month. We believe that they do not lead and rule our world on their own. We believe that Jesus Christ is governing all things, and he is governing all things so that in the end he will bring all his enemies as a footstool upon which he will place his feet. We believe that because that's what God's word tells us. We believe that. That's what we believe. We don't believe in faith in the future. We don't believe in men. We don't believe in our leaders. We don't believe in each other. We don't believe in our governments. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he is who he says he is. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he is praying for his bride. We believe that he is sending forth his word and calling his people out from all nations. We believe that he is ruling over heaven and earth. Because if we don't really believe that, then let's pull that table off the cloth, that cloth off the table, and let's all go home. And let's say it snows next Sunday. Let's not come back next Sunday. Let's not come back next Sunday night. Let's never come back again. If we don't believe this, what's the point? If you don't believe this, why are you here? But we do believe it. This is the reality that we believe in. But you see, it's so clouded in our lives. So clouded. And the truth that is there. These great witnesses that have gone before us. This is why the writer of the Hebrews says, let us not grow weary. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely. Do you see what he says? Look at what he says in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Is that the problem in our lives? That sin has wrapped us up like cellophane, that we are so bound up that we don't even think about Jesus Christ and we don't want to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. He's saying to us, rip off that cellophane that binds us so closely. And let us run, not for a week or a month or a year or 10 years. Let us not run just for a season. I know what it's like. You've been a Christian for 5 years or maybe 10 years. And suddenly the reality of it all is beginning to hit. There was the initial enthusiasm. Oh, it's great coming to church. It's great being part of church. And then God, by His grace, converts you. And you get excited. You get excited about it, and you want to do great things for God. And then you hit that sort of midlife crisis of the Christian life. That midlife crisis. You know, every man goes through a midlife crisis between 45 and 50. He's really working out. He's thinking to himself, you know, I've only 20 years left in my life. Is this all that I've achieved in my life? Is this what I have to prove for my life? I was so energetic in 20 and 30, I could achieve anything. I could go anywhere. It'll not happen to you young guys. You'll just skip that by. Believe you me, you'll just miss it all out. Oh, I had great dreams of what I would be and what I would do. And you reach 45 and you reach 50 and you begin to think, I look back at my life and I think, what did I do? What have I got to show for it? I've got 20 years left. My faculty, see, that midlife crisis hits the Christian as well. I thought this would be easier. I thought this would be always on the upward road. You see, do you believe? What does he say? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to other people. Looking to each other. Looking to our government. Looking to great inspirational leaders. Looking to our minister. Looking to our elders. Looking to someone else in the church. No, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. This is the only basis of our faith. Jesus Christ is the only basis of our faith. And if you've got a midlife crisis today, then this is your issue. Your issue is that you're looking to someone else. You're not looking to Jesus. He is the founder. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who for joy endured the cross. He is the one who for joy despised the shame. He is the one who for joy is now seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him. You think life's tough? Here was the perfect Son of God. And he endured from sinners hostility. The perfect Son of Almighty God. He endured hostility. In your struggle against sin, have you not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood? Jesus resisted His blood was shed. He says, don't grow weary. This discipline is bringing you back. This discipline is bringing you into a new and living righteousness. Verse 12. That we are trained by this righteousness. Therefore, lift up your hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight your paths. Get up. Have faith in Christ, not faith in the future. The future is an anomaly. It is nebulous. The future is like tomorrow. It never comes. The future based upon the thoughts of man are foolishness. Have faith in Jesus Christ. Steady yourself. Believe in Him. Walk in Him. Because what awaits us is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What awaits us is Mount Zion. Verse 22. The city of the living God. What awaits us is the heavenly Jerusalem. What awaits us is the innumerable angels and festival gathering. What awaits us is the assembly of the firstborn. What awaits us is God. What awaits us is the judgment. And in the judgment, the mediator of the new covenant, verse 24, Jesus Christ, He will stand there, and we will be declared righteous on the day of judgment, and we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And we will dwell with Him. And we will dwell in that kingdom, verse 28, that cannot be shaken. That's our hope. That's our vision. Our vision, the reality of our lives, is the reality of eternity. That's what we are about. We are about eternity. We're not about the present. We're not even about the future. We're about what God is doing in our lives at the present, that we may live for eternity. That's why he says, therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let us bow our knees before God and worship Him. He has revealed to us the truth about man that includes ourselves. And He has revealed to us the only way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the King who rules over our lives today and for all eternity. Now, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Well, then let that govern your life, that belief. Let that belief govern all our lives. And let us say to the people in our families who are distressed and distraught by our words and our actions, let us say, by the way that we live among them, that our hope is not in man. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Let us say that by our words and our actions and our lives. Because if we don't say it with our words and our actions and our lives, then what we're really saying is, I don't actually believe it. Amen.